1 Peter 2, verses 1 through 12. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation.
The scripture reading is going to be our text. So if you have your Bibles and have them open at that reading, go ahead and put them open again at that place, and we'll be returning there momentarily and covering those 12 verses at least to some degree. But before we do that, I want to talk just a little bit about the idea of what a Christian is. Obviously, on the overhead transparency, we're talking about a Christian is a pilgrim. It also says that he is a sojourner. That declares something about the people of God. That is to say, that there's something different about them, that they're not quite at home with the world. They're not quite at ease with the world that is around them in terms of worldliness and worldly attitudes. Christians are a group of people who have, in fact, left one world and are journeying to another. That's what we're talking about. We're on a sojourn. We have left the world of sin, or have desired to say when we enter a covenant relationship with God that we want to leave the world of sin and we want to live in the world of righteousness and goodness. Not in a world that is self-centered and full of debauchery and sinfulness and self-aggrandizement, but rather in a world that says, I'm not egocentric, I'm God-centric. I'm not self-centered, I'm God-centered. And the world languishes in its own sin because it is not God-centered for the most part. In fact, the world is very ego-centered. Man thinks he is the center of the universe, and if it feels good, do it, and that's the prominent philosophy of the age. And as a result, we have a world that is full of sin and darkness. Yet, we just took the Lord's Supper. You know, Luke's account, it says, Jesus said when he took the cup, it says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This cup is the new covenant. When people become Christians, they enter into a covenant relationship. It is the blood of the covenant. That expression should cross our mind when we're thinking about the fruit of the vine and we're partaking of the Lord's Supper. What ought to be going through our mind is, I have a covenant, and it's written in blood. And when the blood of Jesus Christ was credited to my account, when I obeyed the gospel, when I was baptized into Jesus Christ, when all of that happened, that I made a covenant. In the book of Hebrews, turn with me if you would, the book of Hebrews, and look at a couple of passages at least, maybe three, wherein that term covenant is used, and you'll see it over and over again, replete with the idea of that we have an agreement, a covenant, that we are not going to be like what we were. When we become the children of God, we leave the world of sin and darkness, and God now brings us into a world of light, but is done by covenant. Chapter 10 of the Hebrew letter and verse 16. This is the covenant that I will make with them in those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts and in their minds, and I will write them. And he adds, in their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. That has to do with the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the blood of the covenant that causes the remission of sins. When we accept the remission of sins, we also accept the covenant. The covenant written in the blood of Jesus Christ, which says, I will leave the world of sin. You will forgive me of my sins, and I will live for you. That's the covenant that we make when we become children of God. In chapter 10 and verse 29, a little bit later in the same chapter, of how much worse punishment do you suppose that will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot and counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified as a common thing and insulted the Spirit of grace? When we return to the world and live like the world and think like the world, we have in fact rejected that covenant, the terms of the covenant. Chapter 13 of the book of Hebrews, verses 20 and 21. May the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting or eternal covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. How do you glorify Jesus Christ? By keeping the covenant. The covenant is, I used to be in the world, I used to think like the world, I used to be a worldly person, but now God has secured me from that fate, the fate of all sin, that is eternity in the fire of hell, and he has secured me from that. Now I am to be like him, not like people in the world with worldly attitudes and pride and arrogance and self-centeredness and all kind of evil and sin and all that sort of thing, but I need to be an imitator of God. Do you know the Bible says to imitate God? In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1, be ye imitators of God as dear children. When he calls us out of the world through this covenant, he does so that we no longer be like the world. We are to be, in fact, much different from the world. We need to be sojourners and pilgrims. People who are on a journey. Pilgrims who have a home that is not here. And in order to do that, we, in fact, need to take some things out and put some things in with regard to our life. Andy and I were talking about this the other night. It's not good enough just to take things out and not. The fact is, I think it was in the men's training class last night at my house, we were talking about it wasn't really good enough just to not sin. We must do what is right. If we just don't sin, we miss what Christianity is all about. I mentioned Buford the mannequin. He doesn't fornicate. He doesn't commit adultery. He doesn't swear. He doesn't smoke. He doesn't drink. He doesn't rob banks. He doesn't kill people. But Buford is only a mannequin. He's not a Christian. He can't do what a Christian must do to be a Christian. In fact, what a lot of people have in the idea about Christianity is it's a bunch of thou shalt nots. Now, there are certain thou shalt nots in being a Christian. That's for sure. Because those shalt nots are good for us. They warn us of worldliness. They warn us of sin and that sort of a thing. But at the same time, we must recognize that we must live differently and do what is right. The thing that the world fails to do, that is to say, live for God and have godly attributes in our character, that very thing, that's what we must be busy doing. And if we are doing that, we are certainly going to be pilgrims. We're going to be viewing ourselves as out of place, not exactly comfortable in our surroundings. And that's good. Because to be a sojourner and a pilgrim means that we are searching for something different than what is here. And that's what God wants us to have. He doesn't want us to inherit a dilapidated, sin-infested earth. He has something far greater for the people that he has claimed in Jesus Christ. Verse 11 of the text that was read in 1 Peter chapter 2. Beloved, I beg you. Notice the strength of that word. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Okay, that's the thou shalt not. And have your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. That's the thou shalt. That when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. So as we are different from people in the world, remember my series on the Sermon on the Mount, that it is a light set on a hill. It is the salt. It's the idea of flavoring and preserving and presenting a contrast. Light is contrasting with darkness of the world, that a child of God ought not to fear to stand out, to be different. We don't do what we do to be different. That's a result of being different. We're different because we're following the Lord. We're following His will. But what we have to do in order to do that is to be balanced about it. We must take out some things in our covenant with the Lord. We must take out some things that we were before we entered that covenant. And we must put in some things as well. The first thing we're going to have to put out of ourself is worldly ways of thinking. And the three things that I want to mention right off the bat are mentioned right in the text, right off the bat, in verse 1. Therefore, laying aside all malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and evil speaking. Well, that's more than three things. But here he starts right off with a list. He says, lay aside these things. Put these things out of here. But worldly wisdom says to keep these things. This is the way the world operates. Worldly people are, in fact, envious. That's why there are wars between nations. James 4 and verse 4 talks about the source of wars is always sin. That's why there are war and fights between people. It's because this is what works. This is what gets you what you want in an egocentric world. You have malice, you have deceit, you have hypocrisy, you have envy, evil speaking. You work in a workplace very long and you'll find this over and over again. This works in the world that we live in. But James tells us something different. Turn back to James chapter 3 and verses 14 and through 16. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing is there. Notice, every evil thing is there if we use worldly wisdom. Every evil thing is there if we have these things still in place after we become children of God. If we leave in malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and evil speaking and self-seeking, as James talks about it in that particular passage. If we leave those things in, then we are going to be very much disadvantaged. We have to put that stuff out. We have to get rid of these things. And if we don't, James says in James chapter 4, we're going to be enemies of God. Look at verse 4 of James 4. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Now, when he's talking about friendship with the world here, he's not talking about do you like nature. He's talking about the things of the world, self-seeking, envy, hypocrisy, and those sorts of things. That friendship with those kinds of things make you an enemy of God. They make you a pretty good friend of the world. They make you a pretty good worldly person. But in fact, they make you an enemy with God. And he says, whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy with God. Why? He's violated the covenant. Look at verse 3 of our text. He says, if you indeed have tasted that the Lord is gracious, we need to change. We need to put these things out of our life. Deceit, hypocrisy, self-serving, envy, evil speaking. Because we have tasted that the Lord is gracious. We've made this covenant with the Lord. And so when we put that out, then we have room to put something else in. There can be a transformation. Something else must go in, else there is no transformation. We must transform. We must put in that which can be put in. Look at verse 2 of 1 Peter 2. As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. If you want to know what to put in after we're done taking out, or as we're taking out, what to put in, make sure your Bible is an ever-ready companion. Make sure the Word of God is there, and make sure that you never tire of hearing both the milk and the meat of the Word. And as we hear the meat, the milk, and the meat of the Word, we make ready an eager application. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10 and verse 17. We must put these things in. We cannot just make up in our mind, well, we think thus and such is a good work. If the Bible doesn't say it's a good work, then it's not likely a good work. We must make these changes as we go. Now, what I'm trying to say is we have to view ourselves as Jesus intends us to be. We need to look at ourselves as Jesus looks at us and how he wants us to be. Not how what we're satisfied with. Not what just passes off for us as nominal Christianity. But we need to be trying to be what Jesus wants us to be in our relationship with him. And in our text, it is much more involved than warming a pew two or three assemblies a week. There's a lot more involved in this idea of taking out and putting in so that we become what we ought to be. Here's what Jesus wants us to be. He wants us to be living, coming to him, verse 4, as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also as living stones. Some translations there say lively stones. Not dead in the pew, dead like the dog Rover, dead all over, but rather as living stones, lively stones, being built up. We're part of something that's bigger than our own self individually. As living stones, we're built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ. What he's saying is that we have to come to Jesus even though the world, by and large, rejects him. Does it surprise anybody here that if you learn the truth from the Word of God that most people will not believe what you believe? It shouldn't surprise us. Was Jesus the man of his day? Did the majority accept what he said when it came literally right out of his mouth and was confirmed by miracles? Jesus was not in tune with his times. He came to the earth because he was not in tune with his times, but the times were out of tune with God. That's why he came. Times haven't changed. Times are still out of tune with God, and so therefore he is rejected by men. And that's what we're told here in this text, that he was rejected by men. But while he was rejected by men, he was accepted by God, and as a result of that, we're going to be these living stones coming into this idea of a priesthood. How many people here are a priest? Every child of God's hand should go up, men and women. Everybody who's become a Christian, a child of God, is a priest. Do you think of yourself as a priest? You should, if you're a child of God. What's a priest's main ambition in life? To serve God. A priest loves to come to worship. Will not miss, if possible, to be here. A priest will engage in the singing with great fervor. Not just mouthing words. A priest will join in the prayer with great fervor. Will listen to the word being preached with great attentiveness. Why? Because they are a priest. The spiritual things, they are part of a spiritual house. The spiritual things are the things that lighten them, that make a light come on in their eyes. The things that put a buoyancy in their step are not going to the ball game, but coming to worship of God. The high point of the week is not watching the Yankees trash the Red Sox or vice versa, although it's enjoyable to watch both of those teams lose. The high point of the week is coming to worship God. That's how we're supposed to view ourselves, priests, who emphasize that the most important thing to us is to be what Jesus perceives us to be. Jesus, when he caused this covenant to be made between him and us, did so that he would have a spiritual house, a priesthood of Christians who would in fact be transformed from the dark world that they used to be in into a new world. But you know what? There has to be a cornerstone to the building, and our text talks about a cornerstone. Now, I'm not a great builder, but I know this much, that the cornerstone is what everything else lines up on. And that's what it's supposed to line up on, so that it is true, that the whole building is true. And verse 6, therefore, it is contained in Zion, in the scripture, behold, in Zion I lay a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, and he who believes in him will by no means be put to shame. And therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. God has laid this cornerstone. What's the world's view of this cornerstone? Well, they've rejected it. The rest of verse 7 tells us that. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they were appointed. They're not keeping, they're either not entering this covenant with God, or they're not keeping it after they have entered into it, and as a result, they are considered disobedient, they're stumbling, but God's not going to change and put a different cornerstone in. He sent exactly the right cornerstone for exactly the right building for that priesthood that would be built upon this particular cornerstone. There's no confusing who this Jesus was. He's the Jesus of prophecy, and it's the prophecy of Isaiah that's quoted here in 1 Peter chapter 2. Now, when we line up on him as living stones, he's the cornerstone, then we will not be put to shame. When? On the judgment day. There may be lots of people who, if you follow Jesus Christ today in the truth, will try to heap shame upon you. And Peter says later in one of his epistles, think it not strange that this is happening. And they reviled you and all that sort of a thing. But the point is that if we're lining up as we're supposed to on the chief cornerstone, and we are these lively stones that have lined up, and we're built up as this spiritual house, this holy priesthood, and we view ourselves as these priests, then we'll have nothing of which to be ashamed on the judgment day. The world will, because the world has ignored the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the great paradox, that he's the stumbling stone and rock of offense to those who are disobedient. Now, there are four ways our text tells us that Jesus looks at these people that are this spiritual household of his, this spiritual household that's lined up on the cornerstone. And it tells us in verses 9 and 10 that you are a chosen generation, and I put great emphasis on chosen. And then it says that you are a royal priesthood, and again, great emphasis on royal now. We've talked a little bit about priesthood, but now we're going to talk about royal priesthood. And a holy nation, that speaks to our covenant, where we're called out of the world. We do not think like people of the world. We don't act like people of the world, and we don't do like people of the world. We try to be the way God wants us to be and not the way an ego-centered world would have us to be. And we are his own special people. Some translations there say peculiar people, and peculiar means bought, purchased. Pecuniary. I don't know if you've ever heard that word. That's from which we get peculiar. Pecuniary talks about a financial thing, a purchase of something, or a special people. They've been bought, they've been purchased. Now, I want to get back to these four expressions in just a moment. But what we are supposed to do, we're told, is to spend our lives, in verse 8, to proclaim the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And he says, you were once not a people, but you're now the people of God who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. You have this great grace that's extended to you and me, to us. And this grace has to do with making us a royal priesthood, a chosen generation, a special people. And we get to proclaim the praises of him who called us out of darkness, thanks be to God, that we are no longer enslaved in the world of sin. He's called us out of darkness and called us into his marvelous light, and what we are doing is proclaiming the praises of him who has done this. In other words, we do not walk around with moping, long faces that say, woe is me, I have to be righteous, and everybody who doesn't have to be can do anything they want to do. We get to be righteous. That's the point. We get to be the people of God. And we were once not the people of God, but now we are the people of God. We had once not obtained mercy, but now we have obtained mercy through our covenant with the Lord Jesus Christ. We get to do this. Now, we must live a certain way, though. And I'm going to go back to those four things that I just had on there in a moment or two, because that really speaks to the certain way that we are to be living. But before we get to that, it's embodied in those two words that I began talking about, sojourners and pilgrims. I may have told a story. I forget if I have or not. So if I have, you can just kind of tune out for a second. And if I haven't, then listen up. I one time took a trip to Montreal, Canada with James Cope. And as we crossed into Quebec, he said, "How do you feel, Keith?" I said, "Well, I'm an alien. I'm in Canada." And he said, "You should feel that way when you get on the other side of the border going back." A sojourner. We sing the song, "This world is not my home, I'm just passing through." Do we really mean what we sing? The sentiments are scriptural and biblical, but do we really mean what we sing? Or are we so enamored with this world that we just can't bring ourselves to say, "I'm a sojourner. I'm a pilgrim. I don't fit very well in this world. I'm just passing through." That's what a sojourner and a pilgrim will do. And that's what we're talking about here. And I'm here to tell you that being that is not for the faint of heart. Being different, being a Christian, following what God wants us to do is not for cowards. That's why Jesus would say, "Count the cost." He would say, "There is a cost involved to be paid. And I want you, if you're going to be my true disciple, it will take everything you have." Isn't that what he said? He said, "What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" He said, "If any man would be my disciple," in Matthew 16, "let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would gain his life will lose it. And whoever will lose his life for my sake will gain it." And so what he's saying is this idea of controlling yourself, you don't do that. People of the world control themselves all the time, and they think, "Who are you to tell me anything about anything? Who are you to judge on anything?" Well, God is the one to judge, and his word is very clear. And he says, "I want you to be a sojourner, and I want you to be a pilgrim." And Jesus said, "You're going to have to deny yourself." He didn't say deny things. He said deny yourself. Deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. He says, "Love not the world, nor the things of the world," in the book of John, 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. "For the things of the world and the lust thereof are passing away." If you love things in the world, you will be disappointed. If you love attitudes that are peculiar to the world and foreign to God, you will, in fact, be disappointed. Jesus must not be our personal secretary, but our personal manager. Jesus must, in fact, tell us what to do, where to do it, and the attitude with which we will do it. Do all things without grumbling and complaining. If the scripture says thus and such about something and is popular in the world, and what God says is no, don't do that, it's bad for you, or the world says, you really shouldn't have to go to services three times a week, that's kind of, don't you think that's a little bit extreme? And that's what the world thinks. I know when I first started studying the Bible, I thought 20 times a year on a Sunday was more than enough. That was sufficient. 20 Sundays. You know, I figured out my contribution in the Episcopalian Church this way. I'll give $1 each time I go. I'll go 20 times this year, and so I'll pledge $20 this year. That's worldly thinking. There's no Bible behind that. And the point is, we need to give up the world and the world's way of thinking. We need to have Jesus as our Lord and Savior. That's part of the covenant that we made with Him. That's part of what makes us a pilgrim and a sojourner. That we're not marching to the drum that the world marches to. You know who the drummer is for the world? Satan. The drummer for the child of God is Jesus Christ. And, of course, he says in John 10, we hear his voice, the voice of the good shepherd, and a stranger's voice we will not listen to. And that's what we are supposed to be about. Tuning out the drummer of the world and tuning in the drummer whom we follow, Jesus Christ, the shepherd, the good shepherd who has given up his life for the sheep. And I want to tell you that it takes courage. When Ventura, he got on the news and said that Christianity is for weak-minded people. Well, he never read his Bible. The Christianity of Jesus Christ is for people of courage. People of love who are willing to take a stand. Even stands against one's own countrymen for sin and error. And to stand with relatively few in back of you. You know, any coward can stand up in front of a majority and mouth off anything. But to be a Christian, you more than likely will be in the minority on most things most of the time. And it takes courage. It takes love for the Lord, and it takes courage. And it takes a denial of self. That's why Jesus said to deny yourself and then take up his cross and follow him. And to follow him as much and as thoroughly as we can. And to do that, we must empty ourselves. And that's really what we're talking about in denying ourselves. Now, there's some deliberate action that we need to take in order to be removed from worldliness. And what we need to do desperately is to understand this idea of sojourner. You know, when I lived in Vermont, there were people there who followed the crops. They generally were from Jamaica. And they would pick different crops when they were in season, and they would be living away from their home. And you know what most of them carried? It wasn't like today where anybody can come in, I guess, into this country. But back in those days, you had to have a card in order to be able to work. It was a blue card. Christians need to have blue cards. We're just passing through. Let's not be enamored with and caught up in the shenanigans of this world and the thinking of this world. We're here, we're going to pay our taxes, we're going to work here, and we want to be protected by the government. But what we're trying to say and what the scripture is trying to say is that we are not of this world. Have you heard the expression? I've heard more Americans say this than anybody else, because I am an American. That's who I associate with. But when in Rome, do as the Romans do. That's a very famous expression. The Word of God says, when in Rome, do not do what the Romans do. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Be ye not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing. It's odd to me that this is written to the Romans. Don't be like the Romans. We must be a square peg in a round hole with regard to this world. The reason is we're going someplace different than people of this world who are not obedient to the gospel where they're going. We're entirely different. And sometimes it will be hard. How many know who Kermit the Frog is? Not very many people are admitting that. But Kermit the Frog is green. And he says it is not easy being green. A Christian can empathize with that sometimes. It is not always easy. It is always underlying joy and contentment if you realize what it is to be a Christian. But it is not always easy to be a faithful child of God, because you'll be different. You'll be a lot different. You'll stand out. But nonetheless, the reason we need to stand out is because our destiny is as different as our life is supposed to be from the world. Our destiny is heaven. An unregenerate world, their destiny is not heaven. It is hell because of sin. So it should not surprise us that though Jesus said the majority will remain worldly and in the world, it should not surprise us that our actions, our life, are far different from people in the world because our destiny is far different from the people of the world. The people of the world are at home here. We have a blue card. We are sojourners and strangers. We're pilgrims here. We're seeking something different and far better than this world could ever offer. And that's why, for instance, we're going to view ourselves as a chosen generation, not because of our own goodness, but because of God's goodness. We're going to view ourselves that we have been made accepted in the Beloved. Little kids used to pass notes. I don't know if they do or not anymore in school. And they would say, I claim you. Do you claim me? Mark yes or no. And they pass the note. Did you choose me? That's what that note is saying. And when we become children of God, that's what we're saying. We're saying that God has sent us this note, the Word of God. He's saying, I choose you. I've sent my Son. I choose you. Do you want to be chosen? Mark yes or no. If you're chosen, then you're a chosen generation because you've responded to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You also are considered to be a royal priesthood. There's lots of kinds of priesthoods around, but this one is denoted by an adjectival word on the front, a royal generation. What's a royal generation? A royal priesthood, I mean. A royal priesthood is not just an ordinary priesthood. A royal priesthood is a priesthood to kingship, to a monarch. We are a priesthood to the King of Kings and to the High Priest. Jesus is two in one, High Priest and King. So that makes his people, his chosen people, a royal priesthood. Additionally, it makes us a holy nation. There are all kinds of nations. You know, Greece was known as a cultural nation. Rome was known as a martial law type of a nation. Babylon was known at least in some places in the book of Revelation as kind of a commercial nation. And nations become known for certain things. The United States is known world over as a warring nation. We have troops in 130 countries. We're known as a warring nation. Well, Christians are known as what kind of a nation? A holy nation. A nation that is sanctified, set apart by Christ and for Christ. That makes us different. And as a result, we are his own special people. And that's a result of the foregoing three other descriptions. A chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. That makes us the idea of a special people. People that God, through Jesus Christ and forgiveness, has claimed for his own. We're a peculiar people. Well, I'd like to close out by looking at a passage of Scripture in Hebrews chapter 11. And I'm skipping over some of my lesson here only because of the length that it might take to finish it. But it's not quite enough left to do another lesson, and I want to give you a whole lesson in one shot. So I want to skip on over to Hebrews chapter 11. And I want to talk about faithful Abraham. He is considered the father of the faithful. And when you think about Abraham, the Scripture says we are blessed with faithful Abraham. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 13 beginning. Talking about God's hall of fame here and all of these people, among whom are Abraham and Sarah. Said, and these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Strangers and pilgrims. I've toyed with the idea of a vanity license plate, and some of you know that I had when I was in Maine, a vanity license plate that said gospel on my license plate. I tried to get that here, and they said they won't even know I'm here for a few months, and now I don't have the money to get it. But I've talked about the idea of getting that license plate, but I've also toyed with the idea, since we have two cars, one of them license plate says Sojourner, and the other one says Pilgrim. Just to remind ourselves that we are not really at home here, and no person or government has claim on my loyalty bigger than Jesus Christ. That I'm a stranger and a pilgrim. This is not my home. But our father Abraham, the father of the faithful, said that they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind the country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. They could have become a nostalgic oriented and say, oh, what a great life it was in the Ur of the Chaldees. Or maybe a little bit later over in Haran, in the Padan Aram area. Now that we're studying, we can use these terms, right? Or maybe that was life was pretty good there, and we had a lot of flocks and all of that, and we should have just settled in and got real comfortable. But, and it says here, if they had called to mind the country from which they had come out, I take that to mean the Ur of the Chaldees. Abraham and his folks were pretty wealthy when they left there. They had lots of possessions, and they could have just sat back and taken their ease. But they weren't going to stay back and hang around in the Ur of the Chaldees, though that was their quotation mark home. God said, get thee up from thy home, from thy country, from thy kindred, and from thy kindred's house, to a land I will show you. Now notice, he says, if he'd thought about it, they could have turned back. Life was a lot easier not being green, not being a sojourner and a pilgrim, but only temporarily. If we become at home with this world, then at the judgment day, life gets a whole lot harder all of a sudden. Now, he says, verse 16, they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, and he has prepared a city for them. Has God prepared a city for us? And what kind of people does he want us to be? Does he want us to be a people that look just like the people around us, have the same attitudes and same actions and the same lifestyle as people that are around us, and the same thinking processes and the same sins? Or does he want a people who are not at home in this world? When you get to meet Leon Malden in April, Leon and I have had this discussion on more than one occasion about not feeling very comfortable in this world. Not very comfortable with some of the attitudes that we see about people toward other people created in God's image. We need to be the pilgrims and the sojourners that we're claiming to be when we enter into the covenant relationship with God Almighty. Because he has proclaimed us, he has as children of light. He says, you are now a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, that you may proclaim the excellencies or the goodness of God. Thank you for your attention.
Sing song number 213 instead of the one that I had you mark earlier. Song 213.